after he's dead, after he's resurrected. There are two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and they said, we thought he was going to redeem Israel. And when they said redeem Israel, they thought an earthly national kingdom, a power. But we know that's not what Jesus was talking about. And Jesus knows that his followers, the people who are interested in his word, are going to ask these questions generation after generation after generation. What do you mean, kingdom? How does it work? What does it do? How do I understand it? Well, that's Matthew 13. Matthew chapter 13, Jesus gives us seven different parables. The first one, the parable of the sower, does not compare it to a kingdom, but it tells us about the people who will be in the kingdom. But I would say the first two, the parable of the sower and the parable of the tares, are about character. And then when we get to the ones that we're going to talk about, starting in verse 31, the mustard seed and the leaven are about change. And then the next two, the treasure and the pearl of great price, are about value. And then the last one, the dragnet, is about judgment. And very similar to the parable of the tares at the beginning of the chapter. But after the parable of the sower, the disciples come to Jesus and they ask him about these parables. And they say, why do you talk to the people in parables? Explain to us the parable of the sower. And Jesus gives them an answer. If you look here in verse 11, he says, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. Look at verse 13. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing they do not see, and while hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. You come down to verse 16. But blessed are your eyes, because they see, and your ears, because they hear. Jesus tells us that the mysteries are hidden in the parables. But he also tells us that he hides them in parables so that people who aren't really intending to give themselves over to him won't get it. And I can tell you right now from my own personal experience that if I don't sit and think and chew on these parables, I can just go right past the meaning. I can get the mental picture that he paints. I can understand the exact thing that he's describing and completely miss the spiritual purpose for which he tells the story. And I assume that that's true for a lot of other people as well. And so that's why we want to look at these five parables that have been assigned to us today, and really pay close attention to the details, but look specifically at the point. And I'll tell you that the word parable is used by the Greeks and by the Jews. It refers to a lot of things. It refers to these little vignette-type stories that we think of as parables, which is what Jesus used. It also refers to poems. It refers to proverbs, things like that. All of those things were called parables. They fell under that same sort of literary category. But most of the time, and the parable of the lost son and probably the parable of the sower are exceptions, but almost all parables have one meaning. And so it's important not to come into a short parable and pull out eight different meanings. That's not what Jesus was doing. He's given you one principle in almost all of his parables. And so that's what we'll be looking for today. What is that principle that helps us understand what he means when he talks about the kingdom? So let's look at the first one, beginning in verse 31, the parable of the mustard seed. Verse 31 and 32. He presented another parable to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. And this is smaller than all seeds, but when it is full grown, it is larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. Now you know what it's like to have something grow from small to big, right? Stalk of corn, sunflower seed is about that big, and it grows into this plant that's 10, 12 feet tall with these big big blooms and big leaves that hang over, things like that. Well, if you back up, if you look at verse 2, it says that Jesus tells these parables on the side of the Sea of Galilee. And there's so many people there that he actually gets into a boat and he rows out just a little ways from shore so that everybody could hear him. And there is a place on the northern side of the Sea of Galilee today. I was there this summer. And it's maybe a mile and a half down from Capernaum, down the shore. But the banks of the Sea of Galilee are quite steep. And there's one particular place where the hill comes into a little dip, into a drain, where the hill comes down into a V-shape and comes down to the shore. And traditionally, they've told people that's where these parables were told. The Bible doesn't give us the ability to pinpoint an exact location. But I can tell you that you can stand right there in the edge of the water of the Sea of Galilee, and a person can stand several hundred yards up that hill and can speak with the volume of voice that I'm speaking with right now, and the person a few hundred yards away can hear them, because it makes such a natural amphitheater. It makes a lot of sense that that's where Jesus was, and he's probably close to Capernaum when he tells these parables. But when he talks about the mustard seed, there may very well be mustard plants growing right where the people are sitting, because they grew along the edge of the shore of the Sea of Galilee. And they started out as a really small seed. They're smaller than a sesame seed. They're really small. They're not, in fact, the smallest of all seeds. But they were part of a Jewish saying. If a Jew wanted to say something in Jesus' day, that it's as small as it can be. We might say infinitesimally small, or the least amount you can get, they would say, as little as a mustard seed. She gave me no more than a mustard seed. It was their measure of the tiniest amount. And so that's what Jesus uses, and it's this plant growing right here. But when it grows 10 or 12 feet tall and provides a lot of shade. And so what is his point? We can all envision that, right? We can all see that in our minds, but it's easy to walk right past the meaning. And the meaning is growth. What he's talking to us about here is growth. The kingdom of heaven, by its very nature, starts small and then becomes huge. You see that in the life of Jesus. Jesus is born in an out-of-the-way place, in a stall for animals, to poor people, in an unimportant country, in a country that is dominated by a foreign power. He grows up in another village that even his own countrymen don't respect. He's not given formal training, as far as we know, in the religion or in the politics of his day. He doesn't have any training or education that says this man is going to become a world leader. But he does. He doesn't have any of the qualities of an empire builder. He's never a military leader. He's never a political leader. He's never a head of state. But he's the central figure in the history of mankind. He is the central figure in every human being's life who has lived ever since he was here. He started small, but he became huge. The same thing is true for the church. After he dies, he leaves a bunch of fishermen and blue-collar workers to carry on his work. They had no respect. Nobody expected anything of them, but the church grew like wildfire. And Acts records in verse after verse after verse that multitudes were added to the church. And the church grew mightily in Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria. And then it starts to spread across the globe so that it went everywhere. And it starts small. Message for us, don't be afraid to start small. Probably don't feel that way here at Linder Road, but some of you may attend congregations where you think you don't have many people, where you think you may not have many resources. You don't have a lot of income. You don't have a lot of money. You don't have a lot of attention. You don't have a lot of this. You don't have a lot of that. The kingdom starts small. But if used properly, if planted in the right soil, it will grow. And then it starts to affect other people. So this is true on a universal sense. It's true of a congregational sense. And it's also true in an individual sense. The kingdom starts in each individual's life with some very simple facts. God came as a man to earth, and He sacrificed Himself to atone for man's sins and was resurrected from the dead in order to give eternal life. He wants a relationship with you. That's where the kingdom starts. That's the gospel. That's what you need to know. What God has done for you and how He's proved it and how He's given you evidence so that you can believe it. But then it grows, and you're supposed to grow. And I think of so many people who have grown, people that I have gone to church with, people I've had the opportunity to study with, to teach, to baptize. And what a blessing it is, what an encouragement it is when you see people grow. And what a discouragement is when people don't grow. How do you need to grow? What areas should you be getting stronger? Should you be getting bigger? Should you be becoming more effective? The birds of the nest come and nest in it. The birds of the air come and nest in its branches. The kingdom is supposed to be changing you so that you are able to be a blessing or a source of blessings to other people. Is that the trajectory of your life? Are more people today glad to have you in their lives than they were last year or 5 years ago or 10 years ago? Are you going and are you growing? That's the kingdom. The kingdom of God grows. It gets bigger. It has a broader and broader effect and blessings on other people. Paul said in Ephesians 4, verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to Christ, which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Growth, maturity. The second one, the parable of the leaven, is very similar, but we won't have any trouble finding any distinctions. But these two parables, I think, are a matched pair. I think they certainly go together. The parable of the leaven begins in verse 33, or is in verse 33. He spoke another parable to them. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 pecks of flour until it was all leavened. Leaven is sort of an old word, sort of an antiquated word. It's just not used very much in modern American culture, but it's very simple. It's yeast. Yeast is a fungus. It is a one-celled organism that is a fungus. But if you take some flour that has a little bit of moisture in it and you put a little bit of yeast in it, then that yeast will start to consume the sugar in that flour or the sugar in whatever type of bread you put it in, whatever type of grain that's been ground up so that it can get to the glucose. And when it does so, it releases an acid and it releases gas. And the moisture in that flour will capture that gas and will expand. And that's what causes the dough to rise. That's what makes the bread rise. It's this chemical reaction. But it also changes the texture. It actually makes the fiber of the bread stronger. It makes it more malleable. It also changes the taste, changes the nutrition content. And you look at what he says here. He says 3 pecks of flowers. Now, I have never picked a peck of pickled peppers. A peck of pickled peppers I have never picked. And I do not know how many pickled peppers are in a peck of pickled peppers. But I do know this. There are 4 pecks in a bushel. I don't know if you know how much a bushel is, but it's a basket about that big around. And depending on what you put in it, depends on the weight. But the real word here, you sometimes will see in other translations, sea, S-E-A-H, or seta, same thing, same general word. And it's basically three seas are the equivalent of a bushel, of what we would call a bushel. It's probably about 50 pounds of flour. If it were grain, if it were unground grain, it'd probably be about 35 pounds. If it's flour, it's a lot of flour. You take a little bit of leaven. So that's the picture. He's talking about something small, just like the mustard seed, put into something large, But here, instead of growing into something large, it's changing the fundamental nature of it. And so the parable of the leaven is about changing fundamental nature. That's the real spiritual principle. And you see the import of that, right? The leaven is supposed to change you. The kingdom changes you. When the kingdom of God, when God reigns in your heart, when your heart and your mind are where the king has dominion, kingdom, then that changes what happens in your life. Several years ago, where I preach, before the sermon, somebody always gets up to read the scripture, and I tell them what scripture to read so that the scripture fits in with the sermon that's going to be preached that day. Several years ago, I asked a young man to read a passage of scripture. I asked him to read a passage from 1 Corinthians where it was talking about sexual immorality, because that's what we were going to be talking about that day, and where it talks about a man joining his body to a prostitute, if you become one with a prostitute. I had baptized this man. He was married, and he had become a really faithful, active part of our congregation. Still, he's now a deacon. I wouldn't be surprised at all if in a few years he becomes an elder. But he gets up to read this passage of Scripture, and he starts to cry. And he starts to weep. And he looked up at the people there. He said, "I'm sorry, I can't read it." And he stepped down the steps and went to his seat and wept. His wife was crying. I felt terrible. I still feel bad about it. But he had had personal experience with the sin described in that passage. He knew what it was like. He did not grow up in the church. He grew up a Catholic. And before he met his wife, before he was introduced to the gospel, he engaged in a raucous lifestyle that was not very different from most of his peers at that time. But by the time he got up to read that passage of Scripture, he was different. He'd been changed. He'd been turned into something different. And so when he talks about that type of sin, it reminded him of what he used to be. And he felt the shame and the horror of what he had done in ignorance. You see, the kingdom of heaven turns you into something different. The kingdom of heaven takes you as you are. God wants you as you are. But He loves you too much to leave you that way. He doesn't want you to stay how you are when you come to Him. He makes you something better. Like leaven. It's a change. It's a reaction. We see in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, it says, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit." You see what's going on as you live the Word of God. As you take God's Word and you take God's truth into your life and you walk in that truth by faith because you believe in who God is, you believe who Jesus is, and so you do what they say. Not only do you learn, but you change. You become something different. And what is that change? You become more like Christ. You're being transformed into the image of the Lord Jesus. You're being brought into conformity to the perfect man who walked here on earth, the Word that became flesh. That's change. That's the individual level, but just like the mustard seed, it's also a congregational level. It's also a universal level. Brothers and sisters, we are the salt of the earth. We are the light of the world. That's what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5. The gospel works through influence, and we are to exert influence on the places in our lives. And that's true of where we live, that's true of our homes, of our neighborhoods, of our job places, of our recreation spaces, and everywhere we go. But it's also true in a bigger sense, and in a universal sense. And as our society confines the influence of the Word of God, as our society marginalizes and pushes out Christianity, I had a sister tell me at lunch about her own workplace where she was asked to share a locker room with a male dressing as a female. Well, that's nothing but a reflection of the lack of influence of the Word of God. And as the Word of God's influence goes down, irrationality, just insanity, goes up. But I'll tell you right now, the world is very different today than it was when Jesus got here. When Jesus came here, the world was characterized by slavery. It's estimated that 1/3 of the human beings who lived in the Roman Republic were slaves. 1 out of 3. Crucifixion was commonplace. They impaled people on poles and lit them on fire. Nobody thought anything about killing a slave. Most people didn't think much about killing a child. They didn't think much about killing a woman as long as she belonged to you. It's been said that the New Testament mentions, honors, and applauds more women than every other writing of the Roman age combined. Combined. Now, international governments talk about human rights. Now we use international trade to bring up the living conditions of people in foreign countries, because we've heard things like, love your neighbor as yourself. You see, that's influence. That's leaven. That changes the way people think. Christians, we're not supposed to control. We're not supposed to dominate. We're not supposed to change the world by force. We change the world by influence. We change the world by giving them the seed of God's Word and letting it do its work, by standing up and showing what it is. Number 3 is the hidden treasure. And we're skipping over the part where Jesus explains the parable of the tares. And if we have time, we'll come back and we'll match up the parable of the tares at the end. But we've got the next two parables, in some ways, are very difficult to distinguish their meaning. But if we pay close attention, I think we'll be able to find some differences. But they certainly drive home very similar points. Verse 44, Jesus says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again. And from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." Now, I have had situations in Bible classes and in other discussions where people really struggled with this parable because to them it felt unfair. How is it a good thing for me to find something good on your land, not tell you about it, buy your land, and then get the benefit of what you had? To some modern minds, with our cultural influences, that seems unjust. That seems unfair. But to first century minds, it seemed very different. There is a Roman jurist, a Roman lawyer who was very influential in Roman law in the AD 200s, who wrote about the idea of treasure trove. Treasure trove is a part of English law that was brought into American law and is still part of American law today. But treasure trove is, if you find a treasure and it doesn't belong to anybody else, ownership can't be established, then you get to keep it. You see this sometimes portrayed in television where somebody finds a bag of money and they say, well, if it's not claimed in such and such time, then you get to keep it. That's part of the law of treasure trove. Well, in Roman times, the general rule was if you found somebody's found treasure on somebody else's land, then the finder and the owner of the land split it. But many times, the emperor claimed all the land, or claimed most of the land, or claimed any land that nobody lived on, that nobody was paying taxes on. And so if you found treasure, then you would have to split it with the empire, the foreign invading empire. Furthermore, in Jewish experience, It was not uncommon for families and even almost entire villages to leave their villages and go to Jerusalem for 2 and 3 weeks at a time. And so travel was arduous. It took a lot of time. And so you left your houses pretty much unprotected. And you know, their motion sensors just weren't as good as we have today. You know, the monitoring services, they were substandard. Their houses were almost completely unprotected. They're just very hard to protect your valuables. And so what you did is you went out into a field where nobody was around and you dug a hole and you buried your stuff. And then hopefully before you died, you told your wife or you told your son where it was. But mortality was high. These places saw a lot of invading armies. People were wiped out from time to time, and a lot of treasure was left buried in the fields that nobody knew about. And so that's what's happening here. People are finding treasure in fields that nobody knows who owns, that nobody worked to put there who can claim it now, whose offspring, whose heirs can't claim it either. And so that's what he's talking about. But you see here, you can easily get distracted into the physical part of the parable and not pay much attention to the spiritual part of the parable. But this parable is very simple and straightforward. The idea here is value. The idea here is priority. For joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Jesus says the kingdom of heaven inspires such joy. The kingdom of heaven has such value that it's worth everything else in your life. That you must be willing to sacrifice everything else in your life for that one thing. And that's exactly what Jesus says when he says, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Priority. It's of value. These two parables are value parables, placing value on the kingdom of heaven, seeing how much you need it. Notice that this treasure is not received by effort. It's put there by somebody else. It's not by your will. It's not merit-based. But it's the point that it ensures your future. If you get treasure like this, then you don't ever have to worry again. You don't ever have to worry about money again. Your life is changed dramatically. That's the way Paul saw it. Philippians chapter 3, verse 8, Paul says, "More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ." Paul was a rising star. Paul was seen by his contemporaries as somebody to be watched. He was getting ahead of all of the other peers in his educational experience. He was getting noticed by the higher-ups. He was on a high trajectory. And he was passionate, and he was committed, and he believed in what he was doing. And he meets Jesus on the road to Damascus, and when he writes the letters to Philippians from a Roman dungeon or a Roman house under house arrest, chained to a guard, you know what he said? "What I gave up for Christ was garbage in comparison." Status, importance, notoriety, fame, money is garbage. That's what Jesus is saying. Matthew chapter 6, verse 19. "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy, and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. Are you willing to give everything you've got for that treasure in heaven? That's what it's asking. That's what it's telling us to give. And then the second one, or the fourth one, but the second one in this group, is verse 45 and 46, the pearl. "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls, and upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it." So, find a treasure, find a pearl, Sell all that you have. Sell all that you have. Buy the field. Buy the... What's the difference? Hard to see, right? Well, look at the beginning. The beginning of verse 44, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure. The beginning of verse 45, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant. In one, the kingdom is the treasure. In the other one, the kingdom is the person. You see the difference? They're both very similar, and I don't want to try to draw too fine a line and really get out of what Jesus is saying. But what you've got here is you've got a businessman who's in the precious stones business, or at least in the pearls business, and he is out speculating of, man, all the people who go down and pull up clams and try to find pearls and pull them out. And so when people find these pearls in the sea, he goes and buys them and trades in these pearls. And he comes and he finds one that he's willing to put everything else out of his life for this one thing. For this, he's willing to put all of his eggs into one basket. Talk to successful business people, and almost all of them will tell you that's usually a bad idea. To put all of your eggs. Talk to your financial advisor and ask him if he advises you to put all of your retirement in one stock. He's going to tell you that's a bad idea. This is about recognition of value. Anybody can recognize the value of the treasure hidden in the field, but a lot of people have gone by this pearl and not recognized its value. And a lot of people go by the kingdom of heaven and don't recognize its value. They don't see what's important about it. Do you see what's important in the kingdom of heaven? Does your value system look different than it did when you were first baptized or before you came to Christ? What about forgiveness? Do you know people who wrinkle their face and shake their head when you, if you mention, what do I need with forgiveness? Eternal life. I never even think about eternal life. They don't recognize the value of eternal life. They walk right by it. Never passes their mind. That's not how the kingdom of heaven is. The kingdom of heaven says forgiveness, redemption, eternal life with God, a place in God's kingdom, a place with God's people. These are valuable. These are things to seek. That's part of the change that comes about. I'll tell you one of the things that I think about. I've got three children. One is 17, one is 13, one is 11. I keep saying 17. She's 16. She's about to turn 17. She's 16. I mean, she probably likes that I get that wrong. But I think about the opportunity to exert a powerful influence on where they spend eternity. And I pray every day that the Lord will help my wife and me to raise them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, that we will train them up in the way that they should go. And I pray that their faith will grow deep, and that it will grow and sprout and bear fruit, and that they will be devoted, faithful servants of God their entire lives. I ask God to pull them to himself. What a powerful opportunity to have an eternal effect on another person. And I think about that as a preacher. I think about the wonderful opportunity it is, and you have the same opportunity, but the opportunity for heaven to have more joy because of something that I participated in, because more people are there than otherwise would have been. What an opportunity. I think about the fact that hell can be emptier because of what I can do. That's value. I see that as truly good. Way more than money. Way more than fun. Way more than power. But you have to see it. You have to see that value. And most of the world misses it. Like the people who went by that pearl, except for that one man. Matthew 6:33, seek first His kingdom, and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. All right, we've got about 3 minutes for the last parable. Verse 47, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea and gathering fish of every kind. And when it was filled, they drew it up on the beach, and they sat down and gathered the good fish into containers, but the bad they threw away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Let's talk about the picture painted here. The common way of fishing with a net on the Sea of Galilee was a net about 8 or 10 feet in diameter that's mostly round, and it's got weights around the side. And you take that net and you sort of spread it out like a frisbee and you throw it, and it lands flat on the water if you do it right, and it sinks to the bottom, and then you pull it up and whatever fish you get as your catch. Well, this is a seine net. This is a different net. This net is hundreds of yards long and takes multiple men to use it. This net is long but narrow in width. It has weights on the bottom and floats at the top, and so you spread it out along the edge of the shore. And then you use the men spaced out along the net to pull everything up onto the shore. And so you just imagine what you would get. Today you would get cans and bottles and shoes and boat motors and, you know, oil containers and whatever else. Well, back then you would have gotten a lot of trash too. A lot of it would have been probably different kinds of trash. But you also will get some fish. This is a parable of judgment. This is a parable of exclusion. All of these parables are parables of judgment and exclusion. But once you get pulled up into the dragnet, you're out of your element. Once you get pulled up onto the shore, you don't have any control. It's beyond your choice. And the fact of the matter is, if you are not what the Father is looking for, you're going to be cast out. It's very similar to the parable of the tares, where the tares are intentionally sowed among the wheat. Here with the dragnet, it's not intentional, it's just natural that people get pulled in. There are people who will worship in this building on Sunday morning. There are people who worship in the building where I normally preach on Sunday morning who will not go to heaven. That's the message of this parable. There are people who get caught up in the kingdom, but they do not grow the way the mustard seed says to grow. They do not embrace the change that the leaven says to embrace. They do not value the treasure that's hidden in the field. They do not recognize the values of the kingdom that the Lord puts forth, and they will be cast out. This is a parable of warning, a parable of judgment. Both of them, in the parable of the tares and in the parable of the dragnet, they're thrown into the fire. You know what that means. That's eternal fire. Now, I want to show you the end. I wish I had more time for this. Look down at verse 52. 51 and 52. Jesus says to His apostles, "Have you understood all these things?" They said to Him, "Yes." And Jesus said to them, "Therefore, every scribe..." That's a different topic. We haven't been talking about scribes, have we? "Every scribe who has become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven is like a head of a household who brings out of his treasure things new and old." Scribes are people who copy down the law. Scribes are related to experts in the law, sometimes called lawyers in the New Testament, depending on your translation. Sometimes they're translated experts in the law. They're associated with the Pharisees. They're people who major in preserving, in knowing, in teaching the Old Testament. Jesus says if these people who are so intimately familiar with the Old Testament become true disciples of the kingdom, then they can bring so much of the old with the new and be such a value to the kingdom. But you think about that, how hard that is for a scribe. You think about how difficult it is, how unlikely it is. And then you think about it starting small. Starting as small as a mustard seed, but how big it could grow. You think about the leaven. He starts out a major in legalism in the law, and he becomes a major in grace and truth with the perspective of the entirety of the Old Testament. You think about the treasure that could be for the church. You think about the values that he could elucidate and he could explain to people who don't know the law and who are not as familiar with God's interactions with people in the Old Testament. But you think about the Judaizers, the men in Acts chapter 15, the men described in Galatians, the people described in Hebrews, who are trying to take Christians back to Judaism, and you think about that dragnet, and you think about people being thrown out and cast into the fire. Thinking about this from a Jewish perspective, a perspective of Jewish teachers, it really adds another layer to all of these kingdom parables. But they also have very specific application for us. I appreciate your attention this morning. Let's close with a quick prayer. Loving Father, Almighty God in heaven, we praise your name. We thank you, loving Father, for Jesus. We thank you for the evidence that you preserved for us that we could study and know and understand him. We thank you, Father, for his parables on the kingdom. We pray, dear God, that you will help us to embrace your kingdom. We pray that you will rule in our hearts and in our souls and in our minds, and that we will bow before you, that we will be your subjects, and you will save us through the blood of Christ for eternity. In Jesus we pray. Amen.